It's a pretty common occurrence in this country, isn't it, to open a newspaper or to turn on a radio, turn on a television and hear of yet another criminal being sentenced for a serious crime. The punishment in this country is to be sent to prison. Some people say it's a bit like going to a holiday camp, but the point about prison is that you have your liberty removed. You wake up every day to a routine that is focused on a confined space with the same people with a loss of liberty. Every day, those serious criminals, the murderers, the abusers, those who have perhaps been locked away for the rest of their lives, will look at the rest of the world through bars. Their very environment will be a constant reminder of the wickedness of their crimes. The Bible teaches that since men and women turned their backs on God and refused to have anything to do with Him, we now live in a world that is full of evil and wrong. We live in a world that is full of pain and suffering, and ultimately, a world of death. Basically, guys, we live in a messed up world that is a constant reminder to us that we have rebelled against God. And it's a world that causes many people to ask, why? Habakkuk, one of God's prophets, asks the why questions. If we'd had time to read chapters 1 and 2, you'll find him there constantly asking of God, why? Why are you allowing this? And in chapter 2, God gives very clear answers. One day, he says, all will be well. There will be a day of reckoning. My judgment will come on my enemies. And in the meantime, he says that his people are to trust him. So if you look back at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, you'll find there that God says the righteous person shall live by his faith. But if you're anything like me, you find yourself asking, well, what does that look like in practice? How practically can we live day to day by faith in a frustrating world? I think that's where chapter 3 comes in, and I think that's where chapter 3 helps us. And I'd like to suggest this morning that there are three lessons that we can draw from chapter 3. The first is that faith pleads for God's intervention. The second is that faith waits for God's coming. And the third is that faith rejoices in God's goodness. Faith pleads for God's intervention. I think it's quite interesting that Habakkuk chapter 3, if you read the very first verse, is described as a prayer. No one actually knows what Shigioneth means, as far as I understand it, but it's probably a musical instruction. Somebody said to me yesterday that it's about being vigorous and joyful and noisy as you sing it. I don't know whether that's true or not. But what I think verse 1 tells us is that this chapter is a prayer that is set to music. It's a psalm, if you like. I don't know about you, but I often feel a bit like a spiritual pygmy. I struggle to pray at all. Do you know? It's hard to find time to pray. And then when I do pray, I struggle to know what to pray. The disciples were just like that. Lord, teach us to pray. I don't know whether they meant Lord, teach us how to pray, or Lord, teach us just to pray. But either way, that's my struggle. That's my battle, and no doubt for many of us it's the same struggle. And here in chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a prayer song that resolves a lot of the dilemmas that Habakkuk has been dealing with in the earlier chapters. The first thing I found myself doing as I realized that is that I began to ask why Habakkuk's prayer is set to music. And then I began to think that the answer is that what we sing captures our emotions, doesn't it? It's not just coming from our head, it's coming from our heart. It's changing us from the inside out as we sing. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. Great anthem of the Second World War. Yeah, Dame Vera Lynn. But you see, it was about emotion, wasn't it? As well as belief. Sure, we believe that one day there will be a change in the world in which we live in. And right now, we're singing that out because it's not only about what's going on in our head, but it changes the way we feel. When we feel passionate about something, our emotions become involved. I can't ever hear the words of "you'll never walk alone" without something welling up inside me. Or "Danny Boy." Does that do it to you? Oh, Danny Boy. Is that the one? And we even take that now and we sing hymns to that tune because it wells something up inside us. The people of Manchester showed their resolution in response to the Ariana Grande concert bombing by singing "Don't Look Back in Anger." Do you remember that? Almost spontaneously bursting out in song. When it comes to football matches, supporters cheer on their teams in song. And whenever England are on a campaign in a World Cup or a European Championship, you'll hear the words of "football's coming home" ringing out across this land. And the same thing happens, doesn't it, in our Christian experience. Maureen and I often have the conversation about how much theology there is in some of the hymns that we sing nowadays. And young people and people in churches all across the land are learning their theology through the hymns that we're singing. But you see, the point is we're both rational and emotional. Human beings deal with their problems on both levels. Now, if you've done a bit of study into personality types, you'll know that some people sway more towards logic and others sway towards more emotion. But the fact of the matter is that both are involved. And as we face our daily lives, we can often find that words and tunes mingle so that our mind and our heart and our will are all involved. And that's how it has to be if we're going to live as people of faith. It has to be our whole being, our hearts, our minds, our wills, our emotions. Everything about us have to be in unity in serving our God and living as people of faith. And when pain and difficulties come, when we face those challenging that living in a world that rejects God inevitably brings, well, then we ask those difficult questions. Why does a good God allow evil so much success? Why does the church seem marginalized and ineffective? Why is the gospel so disregarded and the person of Jesus Christ despised and rejected? Why do so many of the things that we trusted God for seem to be denied us? Why do so many Christians live their lives wrapped up in storm clouds? How do we go on living and believing in times of missing answers? The Bible makes it very clear that there's only one way that you can live. There's only one way to be righteous in God's eyes. Those who are just, Habakkuk says, will live by faith. So I pray this morning that as we listen to this prayer song, that we will let its remedies take hold of both our minds and our emotions. And I think it's really important here to notice that Habakkuk's prayer is prompted by God's priorities. This prayer song is a great model for us, and I think it's really interesting that it mirrors that prayer that Jesus taught us, that we all learned in school assemblies. That we can all recite, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's a model. It's a model by which we can better understand who God is, what his promises are, and how we can move him to respond. Habakkuk turns in verse 2 to the God who speaks. He begins with the name of God. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known." He remembers that the name of God, the great I Am, the great Yahweh, is a name of promise. And it's not only a name of promises made, but it's a name of promises kept. And Habakkuk remembers that name, and he remembers the promises, and he turns to God and he says, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I've heard that you made these promises, and I've heard that you keep them, and I stand in awe of your name. Lord, do it again. Please, do it again. I know that you can do it. Please, Lord, do it again." Do you know, we have the Bible. We have the Bible in our hands. And it's full of reports of amazing things that God has done. What's the point of hearing, of studying the Bible, if we don't hear it and accept it? When we're presented with hard messages to accept, when we're faced with the realization that God is doing something that we find hard to take, then we, like Habakkuk, need to know that God has made promises and he will keep them. He promised to deliver his people from the Babylonians. So Habakkuk does exactly the right thing, and he goes to God and he says, "I know you've made this promise, so please will you keep it?" What Habakkuk is actually doing is praying back to God, God's character. He's just telling God, "I know who you are. I know what you're about. Please, will you be who you are and keep your promises?" If you look at the Lord's Prayer, that's exactly what Jesus told us to pray. In all our uncertainties, in all of life's difficulties, we need to turn to God and talk with him about his being God. You see, I think the problem for us is that we are so much in control of what happens in our lives that when something happens that we don't understand or we find difficult and we can't find any answers to, what we do is we go into a quiet place, we work out all the solutions, and then we take our solutions to God and tell him what he ought to be doing. When in truth, what we ought to be doing is turning to God and saying, "These are your promises. This is what you've said. Please, will you do it? Please, will you be God and keep the promises that you have made, because that's your character." What Habakkuk shows us is that the man and woman of faith turns to God and lays that faith before him. Asks God to keep his promises. Even when he doesn't have all the answers, and he can't fully grasp what is going on, he simply says, "God, please, revive your work. Do it again. I know you how you've acted in the past. Please act that way again. Show your mercy. Keep your promises." We need to be careful here. We can only pray like this when God has made his will perfectly clear. We're going to get into all sorts of difficulties if we begin to ask God to keep promises he hasn't actually made. Please, Lord, I really could do with a wife or a husband or a house or children or a job. Or could you please do it this way? Of course, the great news is that the Bible says we can pray for those things, but we must always remember that they may not be God's will for us. But when God has made himself perfectly clear, when he has laid out his purposes, when he has set before us his priorities, then faith prays, as Jesus taught us, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Father, keep your promises. The second thing I notice is that Habakkuk's prayer is concerned about God's reputation. I can't really find words to tell you what Babylon's invasion of Jerusalem would have been like. But I'm pretty sure it would have been horrific. A time of great evil, a time of great suffering. I'm not sure I have the words to describe the terror, the pain, the carnage, the destruction, the killing. Habakkuk says there's no food. We've got nothing to drink. I think I could have understood it if he'd started his prayer by saying, "Lord, we're hungry. Lord, we're thirsty. Lord, we're frightened. Please do something." But the shock is he doesn't pray like that. No, first and foremost, what he prays for is God's reputation to be maintained. Lord, show yourself to be God. The great preacher John Stott said we should be jealous for the honor of God's name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it's blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it should be given the honor and the glory that is due to it. You see, the question Habakkuk perhaps poses for us today is, why should we want to tell people that we care about Jesus? Is it because we feel guilty? Is it because we want to see church numbers grow? Is it that we just know these people will be happier if they come to Christ? Or is it that we want to see God's reputation enhanced? That we want to see God's glory? That we want people to acknowledge him as the Almighty God? You see, Jesus said, faith prays, "Holy, hallowed be your name." Before it prays, "Thy kingdom come." You see, when we pray, we need to be prompted by God's priorities and concerned for God's reputation. And then thirdly, Habakkuk asks for God's mercy. Did you see how verse 2 ended? "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." One of the things that strikes me about this prayer is that there is no sense of Habakkuk praying according to his own merit. He's not pleading according to his own worth. He's not coming to God with his own qualifications or his triumphs. He's not saying, "Look at all the things I've done for you over the years. Please do something." He's not saying, "Please do this for me because I deserve it." You see, he knows that we can't come to God on our merits. We can only come to God on our knees. He knows that we can only approach God as a creature approaches his creator. And he knows what we need to know, that by nature, we deserve God's wrath. But by grace, we're allowed to ask for his mercy. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's the next thing? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. What should we do when suffering strikes? What should we do when we encounter all the wickedness and the wrong of a messed up world? Habakkuk says we sometimes won't understand. It won't make sense. But faith knows what God is like. So faith pleads for God to intervene. It prays, "Thy will be done," and it pleads for mercy. Look, if we don't do that, what are the options? When we aren't trusting in God, what could we do? Well, we could rail against him, but that's pretty pointless. We could be left in some sort of sense of despair and hope that will get us through. But Jesus actually himself set out a great model before us. Do you remember how, before he was taken away, beaten and tried and executed, how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? There he was, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, pleading with his Father to intervene. And yet he finishes his prayer by trusting himself to God's purposes. Nevertheless, he says, "Not my will be done, but yours." Faith pleads for God's intervention. But secondly, faith waits for God's coming. I wonder what it is that makes you feel afraid. I heard of a letter to a newspaper which a man wrote. He said, "Last year my wife won £100 on a premium bond. She spent £200 of her winnings buying herself a new outfit. The thought of my wife winning 10 million on the lottery makes me very afraid. Yours faithfully." If you look at verse 16 of this chapter, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." As Habakkuk looks at this vision of destruction and despair and looks at the world around him and doesn't know where to go, as he imagines that God is going to come in judgment, because that's what God has said he's going to do, and that's what verses 3 to 15 are about, is God coming in judgment, his knees begin to knock and his legs turn to jelly. And I find myself asking, why? Why is Habakkuk afraid? What's he scared of? If God's judgment is coming on his enemies, why is Habakkuk, his prophet, so afraid? And that's one of the surprises for me in this passage. You see, I think Habakkuk knows what this day of trouble will be like. And it's an awesome prospect. Trembling in the presence of God is the right response. As Habakkuk imagines God coming in judgment on his enemies, he knows what this day will be like. It's an awesome prospect. The writer here in this book has written it in the past tense, but Hebrew tense is difficult to get hold of, and it could just be as easy about the present or the future. And as Habakkuk looks forward to the day when God will bring an end to all evil, he looks forward to that image of God coming in judgment. He paints it in a collage of pictures from history, especially when the people were rescued through the Red Sea. And he's reminded that that day will be a day of awesome glory. I don't know about you, but as you read that, do you see a God who is mighty to save? Verse 4, his splendor was like the sunrise. Verse 5, it was though the plague went before him. Verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. You know, when God comes, he always comes both to save and to judge. Or perhaps I should say that the other way around. When he comes to both judge and to save. You see, he comes to judge those who are evil. And he comes to save those who are on his side. God's coming will be a day of awesome glory. Can you imagine the size of a God who is able to pick up great nations like China and India and Russia and America and shake them like you and I would shake a salt pot? Can you imagine a God before whom the great mountains like the Alps and the Himalayas get flattened when he comes in judgment, like toy bricks kicked over by a toddler? And the results, well, they're there in verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress. I saw the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Other nations panic as God comes on his enemies, because this is the God who comes in judgment on his enemies. It will be a day of fearsome judgment. The mountains will cower. The sun and moon will stand petrified. It's like a disaster movie. God the warrior coming with his weapons of mass destruction. And three times in verse 8 we hear about God's anger. Why is he angry? Why are you angry, says Habakkuk? Surely not at the rivers. Surely not at the sea. No. In verse 12 his anger is towards the nations. In verse 13, his anger is towards the house of the wicked who oppose him. His righteous anger, his settled, fixed opposition is unleashed at rebels. You know, people find this uncomfortable and unpalatable in this day and age, but the Bible is clear. God will judge those who stand against him. His perfect judge, the anointed one referred to in this passage, will come in judgment. And it will be a day of fearsome judgment. Why does this church run these services week after week? Well, you might have to ask the leaders, but I'm telling you, I'm not here pleading for you to find a little bit of space in your busy life for Jesus. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm not saying, could you just find a little window and fit him in occasionally? The Bible is crystal clear. One day, all of us are going to meet Jesus. And the question on that day is, will you meet him as judge or will you meet him as saviour? Because when he comes, he always comes as both. That's the reality. And if you are preparing this morning to stand in front of him and plead your own merits and your own worth and your own case, well, all I can say is good luck to you. If you are going to stand in front of this awesome God and declare your life righteous while he comes like the sun, like the plagues, like the pestilence, while he shakes the earth, while he flattens the mountains and pleads your own case, well, I wish you well. But not only will it be a day of awesome judgment, but it will be a day in which faith rejoices in God's goodness. And faith rejoices in God's goodness. It will be a day of gracious salvation. The Exodus is a great picture. It's a picture of God's sovereign power coming to deliver his people. Pharaoh was the leader of the wicked, but he was crushed, and God's people were saved. And do you know what? We are in a much more privileged position because we can look back 2,000 years at a time when God came to earth. Literally. I've told my wife I'm going to stop using that word, but I think it's appropriate here. God literally came to earth. And here's the shock as we look at the accounts of Jesus coming. As we look on that day when he hanged there on that cross. Because as Jesus hung there on that cross, God's anger was poured out on him. You see, God always comes in judgment and salvation. And the great news for us is that on that occasion, his anger wasn't poured out on his enemies. It was poured out on his son. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is where both wrath and mercy meet. It's the place where Satan and sin are routed. But the cross is also the place where God's people are rescued. And we, like Habakkuk, can look at a day when God will do that both fully and finally. A day when Jesus returns. A day when Jesus will save his people. But also a day when he will sentence his enemies. I think Habakkuk's response is the right one. There's a sense in which even as believers we're meant to be afraid. The picture is a frightening one. It tells us that those who aren't trusting in God, those who aren't leaning on him to save them, for them it will be a day of fearsome judgment. And I think what's intended here is that it is intended to drive us to the cross of Jesus. It's intended, as we look at what is going to happen when God comes again in that day of judgment, when he sends his king to be both judge and savior of the world, it's meant to drive us to the cross. It's meant to drive us there in recognition that nothing in our hands we can bring. Nothing of ourselves. Nothing in our own merit. We can only come to God as God and ask him to keep his promise. He has promised that those who put their faith in the blood of Jesus, those who repent of their sin, those who come to the foot of the cross and ask that his death be sufficient for them, will be saved on that last day. And those that don't, will not. That coming day when Jesus returns will be both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. How are we to respond when we face our own personal tsunamis? Well, it's here, I think. Plead for God to intervene. Wait for God's coming. And then rejoice in God's goodness. I think this is the most shocking of all in this passage. You see what Habakkuk is not advocating? He's not advocating stoicism. He's not saying, come on, grin and bear it, great British stiff upper lip and all that. Put up with it, it'll be all right in the end. He's not saying, get a big fixed grin on your face and, you know, stay with it to the difficulties in this suffering world. No, he's realistic. He's aware of the complete devastation in the world around him. He says it there. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. There's nothing to wear. This is a difficult time for the people. Think of the worst famines. Think of the worst deprivations that we've seen around the world. Roll them all into one and you get the picture. And yet Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. It's not stoicism, nor is it fatalism. He's saying, I know it will be hard, but I know enough about God to know that I can trust him. This is not letting go and letting God. It's a picture of clinging on to God's character. It's a picture of looking back at what God has done in the past, at what God has done in history, and therefore trusting that he will be faithful, he will remain the same, he will keep his promises, and what he has promised for the future, he will do just as he did it in the past. When all we see is the wicked winning, pain and injustice, how do we live now? Well, Habakkuk would say, put on the spectacles of Scripture, bow on your knees before a sovereign God who judges and saves, and say something like this. I don't know why this is happening. I don't like it. But I know that you are God. And I know that I can wait for you. It's not stoicism. It's not fatalism. And just for the record, it's not masochism either. Habakkuk isn't saying pain is good for you. He's saying, though these things happen, not because these things happen. This is an attitude of rejoicing that he sets out in verse 18 is the position that we should always adopt, whether in good times or bad. It's not put on a cheesy Christian grin as we encounter the frustrations of living in a fallen world. Habakkuk is crystal clear. The impact is awful. It's grim. He's not pretending everything is okay. No, he's rejoicing in his Lord, not in his circumstances. Listen, the joy of a believer isn't to be found on shifting sands of what happens to us, but on the solid rock of God who saves us, who strengthens us, who keeps us going, who helps us to endure. It's him that we are rejoicing in. We are rejoicing in a God who saves, a God who strengthens, a God who is going to endure while we wait for him. And I bet if I went round the room this morning, I could speak to plenty of people who can give testimony of the strength of knowing God and how he has enabled them to keep going. So here's perhaps the toughest question of them all. Can you rejoice like that? Even though God hasn't given you what you long for, even though that loved one is so sick now, or worse, has died, even though that job you wanted or that career you long for hasn't materialized as you hoped, can you still rejoice? Habakkuk says, we'll only be able to do that if we have come to God as our Savior and if we are leaning on him as our strength. Habakkuk says, we can only survive in a frustrating world if we live by faith. Let's rely on the character of God. Let's rely on the promises of God. Let's come to him as our Savior and as our King and as our Lord, and let's allow him to be God in our life, whatever the circumstances throw at us. And let's know that he has placed within us his Holy Spirit to give us the faith that is required to live that out in this difficult and frustrating world. He will return. He will come again. But now we turn to him as Savior and as Lord and as King. God bless you, help you, and encourage you in Jesus' name.